We have here one of the most difficult texts in the Bible to understand. And there is no getting around the fact that some of you will walk out here today thinking that my take on this text is ridiculous. If that is the case, tonight we will have Q&A, because there's no way I can get into everything in detail. But there's also no way that I could cut this up into little pieces, because this is one text that is kept together. And while we may have future sermons on parts of this text, it is important for us to see what the entire thing is talking about. Now, be that as it may, our goal today is not only to understand what Jesus is saying to us through the scriptures, but also how such a difficult and controversial text can apply to our lives and help us in our pursuit of Christ. By his grace, this is my goal today. Now, Mark and Luke have this conversation as well, and they have it right after Jesus and the disciples witness a widow give her last pennies to the temple. Matthew doesn't include this story and places this right after Jesus' final public words to the crowds, where he formally ends his public ministry in Jerusalem until his second coming. We saw this when he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and you will not see me again until I return, until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,'" a quotation from Psalm 118. Now, you're going to have to keep your Bibles on your laps today, because we are going to be jumping around this text a lot, and it's going to be difficult to follow if you do not have your Bible open. So I would emphasize that. Now, again, it's never a problem when we see things in different orders in the Gospels. Biographies in the ancient world were more concerned about logical order rather than chronological order. And we see this in the Gospels as well. Not that there isn't chronological order, but when we see some events put in different order in the different Gospels, this isn't a problem for us, because this would be expected in biographies written in the first century. For logical order, usually a biography is telling you a story, is telling you about the person through the story of their life. And that is what we see here, as Matthew continues the logic of his telling of Jesus last week, from Jesus' rejection of public ministry, his final public ministry, to this conversation, this discourse he has with the disciples. Now, as Jesus is leaving the temple, the disciples point out the structures of the temple itself. In Mark and Luke, we see that the disciples are admiring the beauty of the structures that defined the Jewish religion. Now, if we are to understand this difficult text, we must keep in mind how different the disciples' view of eschatology is the study of end times, how different the disciples viewed that versus what has been revealed to us in Scripture. This will be key, because Christ's teaching is not only answering the questions of the disciples, but also correcting some of the false assumptions that the disciples have. We know, for example, that the disciples did not understand that Jesus had to suffer and die and rise from the dead, even though Jesus told them that. This was not something they had yet really grasped. So their idea of the coming of a Messiah was a coming in which Jesus would at some point reveal himself as who he really is to the world in great glory. And so, when Jesus tells them that the temple, that these stones making this beautiful building, which was meant to perform the same function as Solomon's temple, and before that, the tabernacle, when this will be destroyed, so thoroughly destroyed, that it will not be able to continue its function. When Jesus says, not one stone upon another, this is a way of saying it's not just going to be damaged, it's going to be so thoroughly destroyed that future use of the temple will be impossible. And the disciples are trying to figure out where this fits in their eschatology. Because in their mind, okay, Christ is coming to Jerusalem. He's rejected. He said, I won't see you crowds again until I come in my glory and splendor. And so the disciples are thinking, okay, that's got to happen at some point. Probably not too far in the future. But now Jesus is telling them that the temple will be destroyed. And they're like, okay, I wonder when that's supposed to happen. It's like when you're reading the Bible and you come across a passage about end times and you're like, huh, I wonder where that fits in. So they come to Jesus and ask that question. And the assumption is that that must happen in relation to the revealing of Christ. Christ will reveal himself perhaps after he destroys the temple as a judgment upon the false worship that is going on there. And then he will reveal himself to the world. But when are these events supposed to take place? And how, in what order are they supposed to take place? How is this all supposed to unfold? And so they ask a question. It is a question. While it seems like three questions, to the disciples it is one question. And this is obvious if you look at Mark and Luke's take on this question. This is something that the disciples assume all happens together. So when Jesus had said, you know, all these, the beauty of this temple, not one stone will be left upon another, they arrived to the Mount of Olives, which is close to where Jesus and his disciples were staying during Passion Week. And they bring out this question. And it is, when will all these things happen? That is, when will the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming, of you coming to your people, to Jerusalem, to reveal yourself, and the end of the current age? These are three things that the disciples see as being roughly one event, or at least happening in quick succession of one another. And we see this is more clear in Mark and Luke than it is in even Matthew. And you know, this question maybe has two parts. When do these things happen, and how will we know they are about to happen? In other words, what time frame should we expect your revelation? Okay, Jesus, we've been waiting for you to reveal yourself as the Christ. And now not only have you rejected public ministry, but now you're telling us the temple's going to be destroyed. When are we supposed to see all this take place? And how will we know it's about to take place so it doesn't catch us by surprise? Now Jesus begins with what is commonly called the Olivet Discourse, which goes on from here into chapter 25. Now, and this brings us into the much debated nature of this passage. In fact, I doubt you will find more than a handful of passages in the Bible more controversial than this one. There are many answers to the questions we immediately have when we approach this text that are offered up by different people. And these questions are something like this. What is the tribulation mentioned in verse 9 and throughout the rest of the text? What does Jesus mean by his coming? And what does he mean by the end? How does Christ weave the fall of Jerusalem into the passage? At what point is he talking about his second coming? And at what point is he talking about the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple? How are we to divide the text up? Because, if we are honest, it is not obvious how it's divided up when Jesus is distinguishing one thing for another. And what does Jesus mean by this generation in verse 34? These are questions that that you will find almost as many answers to as you will ask people what their thoughts are on it. But I will go over some of the major interpretations. And the first interpretation is one we can dismiss outright, which is a common view among those who doubt the truth of God's word. And they will say either Jesus is mistaken or Matthew made this up or did not truthfully record Jesus' words. And this is based on the idea that the discourse is teaching an immediate return of Christ, that the destruction of Jerusalem will be immediately followed by his return. And since Christ clearly did not return for his second coming after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, these more liberal scholars will say, or liberal Bible readers will say, Jesus was mistaken. Now, a more conservative approach of the sort of same assumption, that has the same assumption, is, I've heard this recently, is that, well, Jesus was telling the disciples, or was predicting something on the condition that the church evangelized like it should and that the Jews repented. In other words, if everyone obeyed God, then Jesus would have come immediately after the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, that interpretation lacks so much evidence in this text, it is hardly worth even going into. But I think as we go through this text, we will see why the foundational assumption that this is teaching a return of Christ right after the destruction of Jerusalem, that assumption is false. And we will see that in this text. Now, more commonly among evangelicals, there are two common ways to read this text. And while these two interpretations are held on a spectrum where you will find many, many, many different little sub-genres within these interpretations, I will give you these two interpretations in general and tell you why I think both of them are wrong. And again, this is my take. But I do believe that if you take either of these approaches at face value, that they have to ignore something in the text. First is what we might call the futurist interpretation. Now, futurism is a way of interpreting eschatology, end times in the scriptures. And it is a way of interpreting these kinds of passages as all referring to things that will happen right before Christ's second coming and what we call the parousia, the revelation, the final revelation of Christ. That all this refers to what is in our future right before Christ returns and or the millennium reign of Christ if you are premillennial. And usually, if you're a futurist, you're premillennial. Now, being premillennial doesn't mean you're a futurist, but if you're a futurist, you're probably premillennial. So it might be, so it's usually, this is what's going to happen right before the millennium. And often this will take the fall of Jerusalem as having what is called a double fulfillment, that it's talking about Jerusalem, but that's talking about something even bigger happening in the future. Now, there are several interpretations with this interpretation. The first problem with futurism is that the signs Jesus gives are wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, and false Christs and false prophets. These are hardly signs of a future eschatological event because these things are happening all the time. There would be no way for you to know that the wars you are experiencing are the wars that Jesus is referring to, or the natural disasters. And this is partly why almost every generation of Christians from the early church has believed that they were living in the last days, that Jesus is coming back really soon. Whether you were living in the 10th century where, you know, you were crossing, oh, it's 1,000 years, or you were living in, almost any time in history. I remember hearing a story of someone in the 1800s who heard someone who slept in and then heard someone play a trumpet outside and they were convinced that the angels had come. This has to be a sign for something, that wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes have to tell you something, but if these things are happening all the time, there's these are essentially useless signs. It's similar to how people say that the blood moon is a sign of Jesus coming, but a blood moon happens every couple of years. So which blood moon is a sign of Jesus coming? This is hardly a sign. The second problem with futurism is that Jesus says all of these things will take place during this generation, that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, there are a lot of arguments to say, well, this generation can refer to, you know, these kinds of people or this genealogy, like these, the descendants of people living today. However, that is rare. And when genealogy or generation, the word generation is used in that way, it's always obvious in the context. It's very hard to argue that the disciples standing there listening to this are not thinking that Jesus is saying the people living now. That this generation, the people living around you, the people living where you are, will not pass away until all of these things take place. If we're honest, that is the easiest interpretation of the text. It is also clear that Jesus does devote a good amount of time speaking of the fall of Jerusalem, which would happen in 70 AD during the Jewish wars, and that details of which are described for us by the Jewish historian Josephus, who confirms many of the details that Jesus gives in this prophecy, in this teaching. Now, interestingly, liberal scholars always place Matthew, they say, well, Matthew must have been written after 70 AD because of this prophecy. However, every other piece of early evidence suggests Matthew was written quite early and definitely before 70 AD. That is just showing us the prophecy of Christ here. But even things like Josephus would say that nothing had ever that the destruction of Jerusalem was so violent and disturbing that nothing had ever been as great as, no destruction had ever happened that was as great as what happened there. You had women eating their own children in Jerusalem during this time. You had zealots killing the priests and establishing their own radical priesthood during this time right before this destruction. And every single resident of Jerusalem was either slaughtered or enslaved. And if we read Luke, it's very clear that Luke makes it even more obvious that this is what Jesus is talking about. So with these problems in the futurist position, it is easy to turn to the next common position, which was first described by the church father, John Chrysostom, and has become very popular in recent years. Now, I love John Chrysostom. He's great. But I'm still not going to hold to his interpretation. This is what we may call the preterist interpretation, or partial preterist interpretation. Now, preterism is a way of interpreting eschatological passages like this in a way that puts most of this in the past. So where futurism looks at this and says, this is all talking about what's going to happen in the future, preterism tends to say, most of this has already happened. So they're kind of opposite positions, right? Now, for the preterist, and by preterist, I mean a partial preterist, that is, obviously there are still parts to be fulfilled, but I'm using preterist in that way. For the preterist, this is almost exclusively talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. They will point out to this being the main driver of the disciples' question, which it is, along with the evidence we already mentioned. They will point out that Paul in Colossians 1:23 says that the gospel had been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, which would fit with Jesus' statement in verse 14. There was a long time when I found this position very convincing. However, the preterists have their own problems to deal with in this text. First, it requires interpreting the end as the end of Jerusalem or the end of perhaps the Old Testament age, which is difficult to do, as the New Testament seems to reserve that phrase for the second coming. It's not impossible, but since the disciples are clearly thinking about the parousia, they're thinking about the coming of Christ in glory, this would seem to be a bit deceptive. But that is, I think, the least of the problems with the preterist position. The second problem that is greater than this, in verse 29, we are told that immediately after this, and then we are told that the sun is darkened, the moon will not give its light, then you will see the sign of the Son of Man. Now, it is difficult because there was no visible return of Christ after 70 AD. Now, while we can say a day is 1,000 years to God all day long, this would still seem deceptive. So, to deal with this problem, most preterists interpret verses 29 to 33 to be speaking about heavenly events happen or spiritual events happening after 70 AD itself as an announcement of the beginning of the missionary age. Since many in this position, if you're pre-mill, you're probably a futurist, but not necessarily. If you're a preterist, you're probably post-mill. There are some that are all-mill as well, but these positions tend to gather together. Now, since many have a post-mill or all-mill understanding, they may see this as the beginning of Christ taking over the world through the church in preparation for the millennium. They point out that the cataclysmic language, such as the sun and moon being darkened, are often used in a non-literal sense to communicate a cosmic shift in God's work. And this is true. We see an example of this in Joel 2:30, where it talks about the moon being turned to blood. But we know that that passage is fulfilled in Acts 2 at Pentecost. And there are other examples as well, that this language of sun and moon, of cosmic events happening, like the sun being darkened and stars falling and these kinds of things, they usually are not literal. They are usually referring to a cosmological shift. In other words, God is doing something radically different in the universe right now. And that's sort of a metaphorical way to describe it. And that is true. Now, the angels here, it is said, are missionaries, as the Greek word angelos simply means messenger. So the preterist position, and by the way, again, I'm saying this generally, I'm not describing every preterist position, just like I wasn't describing every futurist position. But generally, the preterists will say that these are missionaries going out to all the world. They also point out that verse 30 is a reference to Daniel 7, which speaks of Jesus coming before the throne of God, not to earth. Then Jesus' physical second coming is said to begin in verse 36. So for the preterist, generally, the preterist position takes everything up to the end of verse 35 to be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and a cosmological shift in the heavenly places happening at that time. Now, this has problems of its own. I hope you're able to follow. I know this is a lot. If things are unclear to you again, please come tonight and we will be talking about this more. Now there are some problems, I think, with interpreting verses 29 to 31 as anything but the actual revelation of Christ. First, the sign of the Son of Man in Mark and Luke is just the appearing of Christ in the clouds, in the sky, a visible appearing. And this appearing throughout the New Testament always refers to Jesus' second coming. Indeed, Jesus, at this point in verse 29, had just finished telling his disciples about what his second coming will be like. That it will be like lightning that shines in the east and is seen in the west. Second, while it is true that verse 30 references Daniel 7 and the heavenly throne room, we know that that heavenly scene had already happened before 70 AD. Stephen saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father when he was stoned. And Paul tells us in Philippians 2:9 that Jesus had already been seated. And so it wouldn't make sense to say immediately after the destruction of Jerusalem that this heavenly scene happens when it had already happened. Also, there is not only a reference to Daniel 7 here, there is also a reference to a verse we just read, Zechariah 12:10, with the nation's mourning. But Zechariah 12:10 is not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, it's talking about the salvation and redemption and protection of Jerusalem. The reference to Daniel 7 is not describing the heavenly scene chronologically, but rather it is a description of that glory of the heavenly scene being revealed. We should also consider that the scene of angels with trumpets is always a depiction of Christ's second coming. In fact, we've already seen this in Matthew 13:40-43, where Jesus said, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. Again, we have end of the age used there. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let them hear. There's also a problem with Jesus saying that the days being shortened will save humanity and the church from extinction in verse 22. The opposite would have been true if the days were shortened in the siege of Jerusalem. So what we know is that during the siege of Jerusalem, there was a bit of a reprieve halfway through the siege. And during that time, Christians, who were familiar with this text, left Jerusalem. And then the siege came back and destroyed Jerusalem. Now, if the siege had been shortened, those Christians would have died. So it doesn't really make sense for Jesus to say if those days had not been shortened, then no one would have survived. So it is most natural to take verses 29 through 31 as talking about the second coming. In general, both the futurist and preterist position try to take a system of interpretation that works in some passages in this text and force them on others where it doesn't naturally fit. And we should try to avoid that if at all possible. Our goal should be to understand what is being said, not how we can fit it into our theories or our understanding. I'm sure I bothered many of you. And if you don't agree with me, that's fine. But I hope you will recognize that we must always be willing to see the weaknesses of our understanding. Even if you hold a position, you can say, you know, it's right. My position's handling of this particular verse isn't the best, isn't the strongest. I'll say, for example, I am an amillennial, but I also believe that the normal amillennial view of the first resurrection in Revelation 20 is not the best. I'm amillennial because I see the least amount of problems with that view than with pre-mill and post-mill, not because it has no problems. I hope you will recognize that when we read the scripture, we must be willing to see our own weakness and bias. We tend to form systems in our head, and then we want to fit everything into that system. And when something doesn't fit, it's very easy to try to shoehorn it in rather than say, okay, there's something wrong with my way of thinking. So how should we understand this text? Were the liberals right? Was Jesus supposed to come back after 70 AD and he didn't? It isn't easy, and I cannot promise to answer every difficulty or give you a perfect interpretation. That would be foolish of me to do. However, I believe that we can get on the right track when we consider, again, what are the disciples asking, and how is their question based on a wrong view of end times, and how is Jesus correcting their wrong view? So there are a few things we know off the bat that the disciples got wrong. First, the disciples think that the destruction of Jerusalem and the parousia are events that they believe are happening at the same time. And Jesus clearly tells us in this text, as we will see, that they don't happen at the same time. The disciples believe that when the Messiah has victory, that victory will be visibly obvious. And as we'll see, Jesus corrects them on that as well. Now, remember that Jesus is answering a question concerning knowledge. How are we to know that these things are happening? Interestingly, Jesus' first words, his first answer to this question is, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name and will deceive many." This is an interesting way to answer, when is this going to happen? When's that going to happen, Jesus? Be careful that no one deceives you with false Christs. That is a very interesting way to answer this. Imagine if my son asked me, "Dad, when are you going to be home?" And my answer was, "Do not be deceived, son. Many will come to the door saying, 'I am Dad,' and will deceive many." Now, not only would this be a very worrying answer, but it would also tell you something about when I was coming back. It would tell you, I'm taking longer than you expect. If you have to be on the lookout for many false dads to come home before Dad actually comes home, and you are in danger of opening the door to someone who is not Dad, then it's going to take longer than you expect. And also, it's going to be a time you don't expect. You're not going to be able to know the time or the season exactly. And so the first answer Jesus gives is, be careful that no one deceives you with a false Christ. It's going to take a long time, long enough that when you hear a knock at the door, you are going to be so eager to see Dad that you might open it up to a deceiver. This is confirmed in Jesus telling his disciples that catastrophes, wars, and persecutions, that they should not be troubled by them because the end is not yet, but it is the beginning of birth pains. In other words, these are not signs of the end. These are signs that the end is just beginning. A long, painful process is beginning, but the end is not yet. Do you see that? So that makes sense of these signs. Because when the Christ has victory in his resurrection, and the disciples might be at that point expecting a glorious triumph of the Messiah over the world, instead they're going to get more of the same. They're going to get wars, they're going to get persecution, they're going to get false teachers, and they're going to get natural disasters. More of the same. That this is a sign of the beginning of the coming of Christ. But not yet. Like a woman in labor, these are the first birth pains. These are the first minor contractions of a long labor to come. Now, why the mention of wars, famines, earthquakes, and persecutions, and false teachers? Jesus is describing this period of distress, which he refers to in this passage as tribulations. Now, many of us have heard of the tribulation. But what we're going to see here is that the tribulation is not some limited time right at the end. And we'll get into that. But these are how, so there is tribulations. What are these tribulations? There are four things. Natural disasters, war, persecution, and false teaching and false Christs. Those are the four things that define the tribulation. The disciples, you would think, they would think, surely these things would have ceased before Christ's victory, Christ's great defeat of death in his resurrection. But they have not. They continue into an age of tribulation, which the disciples themselves will see. Despite Christ's victory at the cross, despite all authority in heaven and on earth being given to him after his resurrection, an age of birth pains is coming, an age of tribulation. And this is obvious in different ways. During this time, false prophets will arise and lead many astray. The reason they will lead many astray is because the hardships of this age are hard and the longing for Christ to come is great. In great eagerness to see Christ's return, we can easily be taken advantage of by false Christs and false second comings, or by false prophets telling us the news we long to hear that Jesus is just about to come. He's coming tomorrow. He's coming on this date. He's coming at this time. In many sects, cults, and false religions are started by a false prediction of Christ's coming. This is how Jehovah's Witness got their start. This is how Seventh-day Adventists got their start. This is how, I believe, even Christian Science, which is a cult, got its start. This is a common way to start false religions. So verse 13 concludes that the one who endures to the end, those who endure the tribulation and are not deceived by the false prophets that aim to steer them away from the faith, those will be saved. Now, verse 14 then reminds us that this period is not only one of suffering and tribulation, but also one of spiritual victory as the gospel goes forth into all the world. Jesus wants to make it clear that this is an age of victory for the church. This isn't an age of defeat for God's people, but it is a victory that is invisible to the world. And this is so obvious to us when we look at the parts of this world that have the most growth in the church. It is the places where persecution is the highest. There are great works of God happening in many places in the world where you are not allowed to be a Christian. In China, in Iran, and even North Korea have great movements of Christianity happening in the underground church. In a place where it looks like Satan is winning, Jesus is winning. This is the way of this age of victory. This age of victory does not look like victory until the end. Just as Christ's crucifixion did not look like victory until the resurrection. Satan's last efforts against God's people are particularly vicious, like a wounded, desperate animal fighting all the more dangerously. And he seeks to either destroy the church through persecution, or when that doesn't work, lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Meanwhile, God is using wars and disasters to begin the time of his judgment on this world. And where does he start with that judgment? Where does the Bible tell us that judgment starts? At the house of God. And this is where verse 13 now transitions to the disciples' first question, or first part of their question: when will the temple be destroyed? Now Jesus is basically showing the disciples, your one question is actually two different questions, but those questions are still related. The destruction of Jerusalem is related to the time of tribulation, but it isn't the whole of the time of tribulation. And we can see this in the text in the way that Jesus uses the word tribulation. So in verse 15, Jesus touches on what he said about the destruction of the temple when the disciples mistakenly think that that will happen right before the end. Jesus makes reference to the abomination of desolation, which is a phrase that the book of Daniel uses three times. Once, in Daniel 11:31, it refers to Antiochus Epiphanes, the Seleucid ruler who sacrificed pigs in the temple during the Maccabean revolt. This happened a couple hundred years before Christ. However, the other two times that Daniel uses this phrase, the abomination that causes desolation, it can't refer to Antiochus Epiphanes. And this is why. Both of those times, which is in Daniel 9:27 and Daniel 12:11, both say that the abomination which brings desolation would bring the sacrificial system to a stop. And that didn't happen with the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes, but it did happen with the destruction of Jerusalem. So when Jesus says, let the reader understand, I don't know how many of you have thought, I'm the reader and I don't understand. The reader is the reader of Daniel. Let the reader of Daniel understand that this is what Daniel was talking about. What I'm telling you is going to happen is what Daniel was referring to. The time when the destruction of the temple the defilement of the temple by the Gentiles would end permanently the sacrificial system. That's what happened. Now, we know this because Luke, who is writing mainly to Gentile audience, not to a Jewish audience who would be familiar with Daniel, he replaces this word with "when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies." So very clearly, these two ideas are the same. The abomination of desolation is Jerusalem being surrounded by armies that will destroy it. Now, Jesus weaves that upcoming event of the fall of Jerusalem into the age of tribulation. In other words, when Jesus is talking about the tribulation, is he talking about the destruction of Jerusalem? Yes, but also much more. It's not just the destruction of Jerusalem. That is a pertinent sign that the age has begun. But these are birth pains. These are the beginning of an age of destruction and tribulation through which the gospel is going forward. This is how John, the Apostle John, wrote in the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation was written around 90 AD, some 20 years. And we know this. Now, some of my preterist friends will say that it was written before 70 AD. John's own disciple Polycarp tells us it was written 20 years after 70 AD. I don't know what else to tell you, I guess. So, 20 years after 70 AD, John tells us in Revelation 1:9, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance." Those two words, tribulation, endurance. John says, "I am a partner in the tribulation." But 70 AD happened 20 years ago. And yet, John says that the tribulation is still going on. So the tribulation was not just 70 AD. And it's also not some time in the distant future. The tribulation was then, and the tribulation is now. This age of false teaching, of war, of persecution. You might not be persecuted a lot, but more Christians were killed in the last 100 years for their faith than in all the 1900 years before that combined. This is an age of persecution. There is no doubt that John knew that what his generation had just witnessed in Jerusalem was exactly the beginning of that tribulation Jesus had spoken of, a tribulation which continued on after and called for endurance, as Jesus did. After verse 20, then, Jesus continues the warning where he left off in verse 14. Warnings against false Christs and false prophets with tribulation so great that they will be the greatest of all time. D.A. Carson sums it up well. This age of evangelism and distress, wars, famines, persecution, hatred, false prophets will become so bad that if not checked, no one will survive. The last 100 years have seen 2 world wars, the threat of extinction by nuclear holocaust, and witnessed more Christian martyrs than in all the previous 19 centuries put together. Jesus' prediction does not seem far-fetched. You ever look into the details of the Cuban Missile Crisis? There's one guy that stopped the world from being destroyed. One guy in a Cuban submarine that was about to launch a nuclear warhead at America. And that one guy said, "I don't think we should do that." And he had one of the keys, the 2 keys that had to be turned to launch it. And the one guy said, "I don't think we should do that." That 3 guys stopped Chernobyl from being such a disaster that it would have brought nuclear extinction to all of Europe and North Africa and West Asia. Most of the world would be uninhabitable without these 3 people who are trying to find one valve in the dark. God has been so gracious in stopping us from destroying ourselves lately. If those days had not been cut short, we surely would be extinct. Jesus goes on to describe his coming as immediately after the tribulation of those days. In other words, When the age of tribulation ends, immediately after that, we will see the sign of the Son of Man. Now, interestingly, again, this comes right after the thing about the lightning in the east, which is visible in the west. And then Jesus uses another metaphor, that of a corpse and buzzards. Now, he's talking about, you know, someone saying, look, there he is, like, go into the wilderness, that's where Jesus is. And if you've ever been confused by this metaphor here, think about it like this. If you have an animal that dies in the wilderness by itself, and no one knows where it is, does that animal remain secret? No, because you eventually have a bunch of buzzards flying around it. And everyone knows, if you're like in an arid place and you see far away a bunch of birds circling over an area, you know one thing for sure, there's a corpse there. And that's what this metaphor is saying. That when Jesus comes back, everyone will say, oh, we know, we can see it. We don't have to go out and find him. We can see it wherever we are. Just like you can see where the corpse is wherever you are because you can see the buzzards. Or you can see where the lightning strikes because lightning is visible to anyone. And then Jesus starts to talk about that event. When he comes, he will be revealed and the angels will go out and gather. Now here it says they will gather the elect. In chapter 13, it says that he will gather the wicked. Probably is gathering both. Probably have some angels gathering the elect and some angels gathering the wicked. Now Jesus then goes on to describe his coming as immediately after this tribulation, and we will all know it. It will not be hidden. It will not be discreet. Jesus will come in the glory which he received when he came before the Father in Daniel 7, as Daniel 7 tells us, when he comes to redeem his people, the New Jerusalem. So what do we do then with this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled? In verse 34. Well, look at the verses surrounding and see what Jesus is talking about. He speaks of the signs being red like leaves on a fig tree. But in verse 36, he makes it clear that no one knows the time, the day or the hour in which Jesus comes again. What we have in this text is that there is signs for the age of tribulation, but it is a secret when Christ himself is coming back. What we know is there are signs that mark the age of tribulation. And when that tribulation is over, immediately Christ will come at a time nobody knows. We put this together. These signs that can be read like leaves are not signs of Jesus' second coming. They are the signs of the time of tribulation. And indeed, that generation would see all of that. They would see at least three natural disasters. We know there was a large earthquake during the first century. There was a famine in Jerusalem that Paul was collecting money from Macedonia for. And 9 years after Jerusalem was destroyed, a Roman city was destroyed by Mount Vesuvius, Pompeii. All of that happened in the first century. So they saw their share of natural disasters. They saw Jerusalem destroyed. They saw persecution. They saw war. They saw all those things. That generation did not pass away until they had seen the age of tribulation come out in full force. It does not say that the tribulations would end when that generation, before that generation passed, only that that generation would see all those things before that generation passed. And they did. They saw false Christs and false prophets as well. But the age is not yet finished. And Jerusalem being destroyed was just the beginning of it. God continues to let the gospel go forward in power. Man continues to wage war. God continues to show his judgment through natural disasters, not to say that God puts natural disasters specifically in places where people are more sinful than us, but that natural disasters are a sign of God's judgment, a sort of a, you could say, a precursor to what is to come a complete natural disaster which will destroy the current world. And these, wherever you see a volcano or an earthquake or a famine or a hurricane, don't think those people deserve it more than I do, because they don't. But think more, these are like little warnings to us as a human race of what is about to come. They are little demonstrations of God's wrath, which will be poured out on all the earth. And false Christs and false prophets continue. All of the signs here continue to happen. And so we are still in that age. Like John, who writing 20 years after 70 AD, we are fellow partakers in the tribulation who are called to endure. Now, you might not be in a place where there's lots of persecution, but we are in a place where there's a lot of false teaching. We have a lot of rumors of wars going around these days. So we are to endure those things. But here is a promise. The end will come. This age of tribulation has an expiration date. And when that day happens, immediately we will see Christ. We will see him like you see buzzards from miles away, like you see the lightning shining from the west in the east, immediately after that. But you won't have to go over to where the buzzards are, because an angel will come and grab you, either to eternal life or to eternal death. But the time is short. Immediately when it is over, we will see Jesus coming in the glory described in Daniel 7 to redeem the world and his saints, as was foretold in Zechariah 13, 1 and 2. It is taking a long time in our eyes, and it may be tempting for you to be listening at the door and hearing the knock of a potential Messiah. But don't give in. Just wait for the obvious sign. You will see it. It will be obvious to everyone. And an angel will come and get you. Something I learned about studying eschatology, and whether you agree with me on my interpretation of this text or not, this is what I want you to walk away with. Something I learned from studying end times eschatology some years ago was that everything the Bible says about end times is applicable for the church in all ages. Futurism tends to make this part of the Bible only for the people who will live, you know, a couple of years before the end. Preterism tends to make this text only applicable to the first generation of Christians. But I believe that what we read in the New Testament is for all of us. There is something here for you. There's something that this is telling you, and this is what it's telling you. Endure. Endure to the end. Don't be deceived. Don't lose heart when things are painful and dangerous and scary in this world. Don't become hopeless and say, I thought Jesus was resurrected. I thought he was seated at the right hand of the Father. Why is this world so awful? After 2,000 years of Jesus being on the throne, remember that the kingdom of God spreads in a way unseen to this world, but very much seen to those of us who have faith. We see the gospel spreading in the most persecuted countries. We see often natural disasters give birth to great revivals. Don't lose heart. Endure to the end. Things are bad and likely to get worse. As Jesus said, he had to cut the time short. But at the same time, look at the victory that the gospel is accomplishing in this world. Look at the places where tribulation is the worst, and you see the victory of the resurrected Christ. You read the writings of the early church fathers, the apostolic fathers, and they talk about the victory of being martyred. They saw that as their great crown, the great proof of the glory of Christ at work in their lives. This is a victory that the world cannot yet see, but they will see it. And the nations of the earth will mourn. And tribulation will give way to angels with trumpets declaring the coming of our King. And every eye will see it. We might be taking a few more weeks looking at this text in more detail. But in all that is said here, this is God's message for you. Contend for the faith until Christ comes again. Be careful, be faithful, be in prayer, and you will reach the end of the race. If you'd like to go into more detail about some of these things and some of the details of this text, we will be doing that tonight. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to endure, Lord. Help us to not lose heart. Help us to run the race, to keep the faith, to not be lagged or left behind. Help us, Lord, to not be deceived, to not be tricked, to not become hopeless. Help us to see the great power at work through your gospel. And come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.